as the heading of Stubborn Israel. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in the truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and claim to rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my images brought them about. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears have not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, who I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now, the Sovereign Lord has sent me, endowed with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be blotted out, nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
And morning, everybody. Let me repeat the warm welcome that Phil gave at the beginning of the service. Let's bow our heads and ask for a blessing before we put that passage together. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour. And make the book live to me today, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. America is winning decisively, devastatingly, and without mercy. So spoke the American Secretary of War a few days into the conflict with Iran. Concerning their adversaries, he said, "They are toast and they know it, or at least soon enough they will know it. We will fly all day, all night, fixing and finishing the missiles, finding and fixing their leaders and their military leaders." Pete Hegseth didn't mince his words. He warned the Iranian regime to expect death and destruction from the sky all day long. And he continued, "This was never meant to be a fair fight, and it is not a fair fight. We are punishing them while they're down, which is exactly how it should be." What do you make of that? I think there's a general agreement in this country that the Iranian leadership are bad people, doing some awful things to their own citizens, as well as provoking instability in the region and throughout the world. But I think it's also fair to say that we Brits are divided over whether America's response is the right course of action. Without mercy, they are toast, not a fair fight, punishing them while they're down. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Do you think God treats bad people like that? Do you think God looks down on the way we act, on our failures, on people's enmity with him, and that nothing delights him as much as the thought of raining judgment from the skies? Well, throughout the section of Isaiah that we've been working through in recent weeks, God is warning his own people. He's telling them that their behavior and the attitude of their heart towards him is unacceptable. So let's look together at chapter 48. In verse 4, he describes them as stubborn. They have an iron neck, one that's incapable of submission to the Lord, one that won't yield to his yoke. Their forehead is made of bronze. In other words, they're opinionated. Their mind is closed. In verse 5, they're devoted to their idols. We've heard about that in previous chapters, and Phil reminded us that idols aren't always made of wood or metal. They're anything that we put first in our lives, the things in which we find ultimate comfort and meaning, the things in which we trust in times of need. Verse 8, the people are rebellious, and they've been that way from the day they were born. They shut their ears to the revealed word of God because they're not willing to obey it. In fact, they are treacherous. That's a strong word. And it's the same charge that God leveled against the Assyrians in chapter 33 and verse 1. Israel was called to be a beacon to the nations so that it could make the world like itself. Instead, it allowed the world to squeeze it into its own mold. And all the while, they insist that things are fine. Verse 1, they look to their heritage. "You descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, and come from the line of Judah." They pride themselves, verse 2, on being citizens of the holy city, Jerusalem, the place that God has promised to dwell. They claim to rely on the God of Israel. Verse 1 again, they take oaths in the name of the Lord. In other words, they swear allegiance to him. And yet God says, it's all a sham. End of verse 1. They invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Their profession is not in truth. There's no genuineness in it. Their lives don't satisfy God's standards. Their so-called allegiance to him is not in righteousness. So how is God going to deal with his people? Are they toast? After so many warnings, is he going to treat them without mercy? Four things I want you to notice in this passage. And here's the first. Verse 9. He delays the judgment. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. Now, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of the timeline for the book of Isaiah, because the prophet speaks so vividly of the captivity in Babylon that we might think it's already happening. God even foretells how the captivity will end. But let's not forget that when this book was written, it hadn't even started. So I've got some key dates on the screen. The ministry of Isaiah was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah reigned from about 740 BC to 680 BC. Do you remember that when we read in chapter 39 about Hezekiah, the last of those kings, we read of him making the fatal error of showing off all of the national treasures to the envoy of the king of Babylon. And Isaiah delivered the bad news to Hezekiah that everything in his palace would one day be carried off to Babylon together with some of his descendants. But the captivity in Babylon didn't start until the year 605. People of Judah were carried off in three separate waves until in 586 Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. So look, all that Isaiah is saying is at least 75 years ahead of the events. Did the people in the times of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah deserve God's judgment? Yes, but instead of the judgment falling straight away, the Lord sent prophets like Isaiah to warn them, to give them a chance to repent. And that was always God's way. Think of it, back in the garden, he warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day they ate of it, they would certainly die. And they did die in a spiritual sense. They were immediately cut off from fellowship with God. But physical death didn't come until Adam was 930 years old. The Lord was patient. And then when God told Noah that the wickedness of man was so great that he was going to wipe out humanity with a flood, and that only those who entered the ark would be saved, God waited patiently while the ark was being built. The judgment didn't come straight away. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. Make no mistake, the Lord is a God of justice. If he were not to judge sin, he wouldn't be true to his own character. But he's also a God of love and mercy. And the reason he doesn't judge us immediately for our sins is that he's longing for us to turn to him in repentance. Have you done it? How awful it would be when God is so patient with us to carry on in our rebellion. How does God deal with bad people? First of all, by delaying his wrath. But now notice the second point. He urges them to listen to him. Verse 1. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob. Verse 12. Listen to me, Jacob. Verse 16. Come near me and listen to this. God, the Bible tells us, is a speaking God. He speaks because he wants us to know about him, what kind of a God he is. He speaks because he wants a relationship with us. He speaks to let us know how he wants us to live in his world. And that's why the Ten Commandments begin. God spoke all these words. He speaks, as we've already seen, to warn us of the consequences when we disobey him. He speaks to his people, but the problem is his people are not listening. Verse 8, you have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ears have not been opened. He speaks to let his people know how he is going to intervene in history. Verse 3. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. And verse 5. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you. He's going to intervene by raising up Babylon to take the people of Judea into captivity. And later on, he's going to intervene again by raising up Cyrus to overthrow the Babylonian Empire and send his people back to their own land. Verse 14. The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. But Isaiah looks even further into the future than that. Because time and time again, he tells us about the one who was going to come into the world one day to repair our broken relationship with God. Now, countries might go to war without any plan of what they're going to do in the long term, or even without clearly setting out why they're going to war. I'll tell you this, God has a plan. And it's one that's existed before the world began. And God speaks through his prophets to tell us that plan. So let's be clear in our mind that what we're holding in our hands isn't the ideas of Isaiah or any of the other human authors. It's the very words of God. God is speaking. Are we listening? Do we come to church on a Sunday morning eager to hear what God has to say to us through his word? Do we open our Bibles in our private devotions day by day with the prayer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? The Lord Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. How are you building your life? You're building it on a solid foundation, the words of Jesus? Do you listen carefully to what he has to say about the way you live? Do you go away and obey his words? How does God deal with bad people? He holds back his judgment to give them opportunity to repent. He urges them to listen to him. Now third, he sends a redeemer. Verse 17, the Lord speaks to his people and calls himself your redeemer. Last month, as we read as a church through Ruth, we saw how Boaz became Ruth's redeemer. And we learned that the redeemer is the next of kin who steps in to deliver someone from dire consequences. And the book of Isaiah repeatedly speaks of the Lord as the redeemer of his people. And on six of those occasions, that title is linked, as it is here, with the idea that he is the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord condescends to act as our next of kin. And yet, he's holy. He can't abide sin. Can he deliver us from that as well? Look at the second half of verse 16. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me, endowed with his spirit. Which mysterious person is speaking there? Well, if we turn to chapter 61, it's on page 749, Church Bibles. We turn to chapter 61. The clue to who that is given when that spirit-filled individual speaks again. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, now we can work out who Isaiah is talking about in our chapter. These words in Isaiah 61. Who was it that quoted them hundreds of years later? When Jesus begins his ministry on earth, the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him in the synagogue, and this is the very passage that he reads out. Then he tells the congregation that this passage is fulfilled in him. He is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ in Greek or Messiah in Hebrew actually means. He's the one who comes to deliver us from the sins which enslave us and make us prisoners. And we get just a little hint of that in our passage, verse 16, where we read those words, now the sovereign Lord has sent me, endowed with his spirit. And we begin to see that the way God redeems us, verse 17, is by sending Christ, verse 16, to carry out a divine rescue. And verse 20 tells us what redemption was going to look like for the people of Judah. Verse 20, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah speaks of them departing from Babylon, the place where they'd been held in captivity, and it's the Lord who has redeemed them. But as he tells them to leave the country that held them as prisoners and to flee from it, doesn't it remind us of something earlier in the Bible? What was the other country where God's people had been prisoners, and then by God's mighty power, they were delivered and became free people. Isaiah is making us think about the Exodus from Egypt, which is the Old Testament's biggest picture of being redeemed by the Lord's mighty hand. And that's why he says in verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So we have this great picture of the Israelites under Moses being delivered from slavery, being delivered from God's judgment, death of the firstborn, through the blood of the Passover lamb. The Red Sea miraculously parting in two so that they can leave Egypt and enter into a new life. Then as they pass through the desert, the Lord provided for all their needs. That's what redemption meant for them. And for us, we are saved from God's judgment by the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of Christ, the only one who lived a perfect life, dying in the place of bad people like you and me. And by the power of his resurrection, we enter into a new life. How does God deal with bad people like you and me? He redeems them. But one more thing God does according to this chapter. He makes bad people good. Verse 17, the Lord, who is our Redeemer, speaks to us. What does he say? He says, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. So notice that his word is addressed to his people, that's us, and it addresses, first of all, our mind. It teaches us. But through that, it addresses our will. It directs us. And his aim is to bring us to a life of obedience. And the reason is that he wants what is best for us. And as we read on into verses 18 and 19, God talks about the blessings of obedience. Verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be blotted out nor destroyed from before me. The Lord is speaking wistfully, pointing out what might have been if only you had paid attention to my commands. What does obedience lead to? It leads to, halfway through verse 18, peace, which means all-round well-being. That's seen in the way that we relate to God and to other people and to ourselves. Your peace would have been like a river, not a trickling stream that comes and goes, but a constant reality. And then in the NIV, it goes on to speak at the end of verse 18 about well-being, but the more literal versions of the Bible translate that word as righteousness. What the word means here is a life in conformity to what is right in God's eyes. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. I'm sure you've been at the seaside when the big breaking waves come crashing down. They're powerful. Nothing can stand in their way. God said, if you obeyed me, then your righteousness would be powerful and all-prevailing. like that. And verse 19, descendants like the numberless grains of sand on the seashore. Well, that's a reminder of God's covenant with Abraham, but it also speaks of the blessing on future generations if we in our generation are godly people. And then, their name would never be blotted out nor destroyed from before me. In other words, we know God's favor forever. We are safe for all eternity. Not that our obedience earns the blessing of eternal security, but the obedient life is proof of the genuineness of our standing with God. 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So the bad people God redeems, he gives them the enabling to become good people. He puts a new nature within us. His spirit writes his laws upon our hearts, so we want to keep them. We love our Saviour so that we want to become more and more like him. So as we draw to a close, here are three responses that we can make. Number one, be thankful. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He sent us a Redeemer who dealt with the problem of our sin by dying in our place. He was patient with our rebellion until we came to him in repentance. And he's patient with us still when we mess up time and time again. We should daily be thankful to him. Number two, be patient. We all have friends and family members who continue in rebellion against God. It causes us pain and it's easy to give up on them. But God didn't give up on us. He can save them like he saved us. So let's keep on praying that they too will come to repentance. Number three, be transformed. We need to listen to God's word. We need to love God's word and obey God's word. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus, which means we pay careful attention to his teachings and we make him our role model in all that we do and all that we are. Our longing should be that we would be like Jesus. It's an old hymn and some in this generation might find the words a little quaint, but it puts it so perfectly. All the way from earth to glory, I would be like Jesus. Telling o'er and o'er the story, I would be like Jesus. That in heaven he may meet me, I would be like Jesus. That his words, well done, may greet me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you for your great patience with us. We thank you for giving us a Saviour, one who bore in his own body on the cross, the judgment that we deserve. Oh, help us to follow him closely and to be like Jesus more and more. We ask in his dear name. Amen. We're going to sing together, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives."